Yeah, let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Somebody once said that death's come in threes. We've had, my wife and I, this last week, we've had our attention focused on two deaths. I'm praying that that superstition doesn't come true. We don't need a third one here in the next week or so. Our church family here, many of you are familiar with the passing of Angie Jansen just this last week. Very unexpected for her family. And my wife and I spent some time over there on Tuesday praying with the family, Tuesday morning, when we first found out that Angie was in the hospital, had taken a severe turn for the worse. And I was over there on Wednesday. I was actually in town in La Crosse the moment that I got a text saying that they were getting the family together because it didn't look like she was going to make it much longer. And I was already there, got over to the hospital, had an opportunity there. When I got there, just her daughters and a couple of granddaughters were there at the hospital at that point. And many of you are very familiar with those final moments or hours before somebody passes. You've been in the hospital room or you've been by the bedside when those things take place, and it's typically a very somber, oftentimes a very fearful environment, setting. And I had the opportunity to pray with the ladies that were there. I asked one sister, I said, "How would you desire for me to pray for your mom at this moment?" And she said, "Just pray that she goes peacefully." You never know. Sometimes people are still clinging and they're still hoping for that miracle. And certainly, from an earthly perspective, a relational perspective, it would be wonderful if in that very moment the Lord would see fit to provide a miracle in which that individual immediately rises from their bed and walks. Wouldn't that be phenomenal? It'd probably be fairly startling, but it would be phenomenal. And oftentimes we're in those situations and we recognize that barring a very specific miracle from the Lord, probably that loved one is going to pass. And though we cling relationally to the individual, our desire is that the individual would not suffer any longer than necessary. And so I was there through that. I was there in the room as the family was gathered around. Spencer was there with me. And we were there in the room as Angie drew her last breath. And I've been in that situation on a small handful of occasions. Every time I find myself in that situation, when I have a confidence that the individual is a believer, I believe in that moment I have the privilege to witness a true miracle. That passing from this earthly life into the eternal. You know, when we witness a child being born and brought into this earth, I've been present for all eight of my children's births. When we witness that life coming into this earth, it's an amazing moment. It's an amazing moment. Some actually refer to it as a miracle in and of itself. I personally don't refer to it as a miracle, simply because it's part of the laws of nature that God has laid down from the beginning of time. Procreation brings forth life. And after 9 months, usually that life is brought into this world. And though in our minds it's a miraculous moment, in God's mind, God just says, "This is the way I created you." But there's nothing natural about the passing of a sinful person into the presence of a holy God. That is actually completely unnatural. And if it were not for the miracle of salvation, it would not be possible. But God, in his finite wisdom, has chosen to provide for the redemption of mankind through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, thus making it possible for us to exit this earthly life and enter into his eternal presence, not as sinful people, but as being declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ upon us. That, to me, is a miracle, a true miracle, something that only God could do. And that work that transcends the natural law, God has made it possible for us to be able to enter into his presence. Also this week, a very close friend of my wife's, one of her best friends in this life, her father passed away this last week. Not unexpectedly. He's been a couple of weeks that it was anticipated that he was not going to be with them much longer. Even a week ago, Wednesday, he was very much, it was assumed, he was very close to stepping into eternity. And this last, was it Wednesday, this last week, he indeed also drew his last breath. His name was Don. Some of our church family prayed for him a week ago on Wednesday night. Don loved the Lord, spent his life getting to know God better and serving him. What a blessed. My wife and I, we went up. The funeral is up in Pembine. Anybody know where Pembine is? No? A couple of you do. Some of you who have gone to Northland Baptist College or Northland Camp have gone to Pembine. My dad would say that's where the Pembinos live. But Pembine, just a small burg up in northern Wisconsin, about four and a half hours away. And that's where he was from, and that's where the funeral was. My wife and I went up yesterday for that. What a blessed, God-honoring service that was. To be able to hear. And we knew Don. We met Don on a couple of occasions. But, you know, people, as it shared his life and things, it was awesome to be able to be a part of that. And to be able to hear of his life for the Lord. My mind this week has been very much on death. And not in a morbid sense, but more in a contemplative sense, a meditative sense. And not like New Age meditation, but in biblical meditation. When things like this begin, as things like this happen, these events happen in life, I was reminded as I was talking with some of the family at Angie's earlier this week. I talked about two things that we experience or we understand. We understand the Bible speaks to. The Bible speaks to the sanctity of human life. And the Bible speaks to the certainty of death. The sanctity of life and the certainty of death. And it's very important that we have a biblical perspective on those things. Or how we interact with life and death will be disastrous. We need to understand the Scripture's perspective on life and death. We know that the Scriptures speak to the sanctity of life, that every human life is sacred in the eyes of God. Every human life. And because we understand that every human life is sacred in the eyes of God, it gives us a different perspective on how we behave ourselves and interact with human life around us. Faith without works is dead. And so if what we believe about the sanctity of life does not alter our behavior toward human life, our faith in that matter has no practical use on this earth whatsoever. And so therefore I believe that every life is worthy of preserving from the moment of conception until the moment that a person draws their last breath as prescribed by none other than God, the sanctity of life. But again, we also realize the certainty of death, and we try to prolong it, don't we? We do things in life hoping to make our life here on this earth a little while longer. And as we get older, we realize we didn't do all the things that we should have done. And even if our life is prolonged, it's prolonged oftentimes in misery because of the way we abused and used our bodies when they were younger. And we are filled with regret. Maybe we tell others, don't do as I have done. But it oftentimes falls on deaf ears, just like it fell on deaf ears when we were young. But death is certain. We know that unless Christ comes back, we will all pass through the waters of death. There's only two people in Scripture. No, there's only one person in Scripture that we know of. I was going to say Christ, but Christ experienced death. There's only one. No, there are two, aren't there? Okay, so I'm correcting myself, and some of you are correcting me even before I do. Two people in Scripture that we know of that did not go through the waters of death. Who were they? Enoch and Elijah. Those are the two individuals that we understand from the Scriptures that God, for some reason, in his grace and mercy and sovereignty, said, you know what? I'm going to make an exception for you. I always feel bad for those individuals that died and were raised again, because they got to do it all over again. I don't know about you, I only want a taste of death one time. If Christ returns and spares me from tasting of it that one time, I'd be fine with that. You know, when we look at the passage that is before us, Paul talks about, in a very encouraging passage, I believe, as I've been again, as I've been having death on the mind here this last week, my mind went very quickly to this passage. And oftentimes my mind goes to verse number 8 of chapter 5, in which we receive encouragement from, receive comfort in. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There is nowhere in the inspired 66 books of the Scriptures that ever indicate anything remotely like a purgatory. A purgatory for Roman Catholics is a place where one must go to, for a while, be purged from their sins. The Scriptures indicate that the moment that we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, Jesus Christ gives to us his righteousness. There's nothing to be purged from before we can enter into the presence of God. Every one of us are given to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And while there are works, there are behaviors, there's sinful behavior that we engage in this life, while those things are definitely we are to endeavor to allow God to purge from our lives over the lifespan that we have on this earth, we recognize that the moment that we pass into eternity, if we are indeed in Christ, there's nothing to be purged from. And that's why it is that Paul could say with confidence that when we are absent from the body, we are indeed present with the Lord. There's no time frame there in which we are on probation in this place called purgatory or anything like it. The Scriptures don't speak anything to that at all. And I say specifically in the inspired 66 books of the Scriptures because Roman Catholicism gleans that teaching from their extra-biblical books, the apocryphal books. Nowhere in the inspired Scriptures do we have any concept of a purgatory. And so we who are in Christ, we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the confidence that the very moment that we draw our last earthly breath, our next is in the presence of our Savior. Isn't that amazing? I do receive great comfort from that fact. Because I know that the moment that I leave this earth, I will be in the presence of my Savior. I have to wonder if my loved ones in Christ who have gone on before me, whether they're there yet or not. What a glorious reunion I think we'll have. Can we walk for a few moments through this passage a little bit? Paul talks here in verse number 7 of chapter 4. He talks about this treasure we have in earthen vessels, uses this metaphor of earthen vessels, dealing with these earthly bodies that we live in. All of us have this earthly body. God in his natural laws determined that all life would have a body to dwell in while walking this earth. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Understand what he's saying there? That anything that we have of any beneficial nature, it's of God. It's not because we can accomplish it in these earthen bodies, these earthly bodies. These earthly bodies, though they may have some benefit, we may have some ability, some natural ability in our earthly bodies. All of us are limited in those earthly, in those natural abilities, right? There are things that we look around the room that one person might be able to do physically that others of us can't do physically. We don't have the ability to do so. But essentially, if there's anything that we can accomplish in these earthly bodies, it's simply because of the empowerment of God within us. He talks about this human life that we experience, how that we are hard-pressed on every side. Do you ever feel like that? That the pressures of life are everywhere. They're coming from every direction. We're hard-pressed, but yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. People that find themselves in despair, I pity them. I have compassion for them. And I want to help them understand how they can change their perspective on life so that they don't find themselves overwhelmed and overcome with despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. So he says all these things that we endure in life that come in from every direction. This is something that all of us experience, all of us endure in this life. But he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord. Remember Paul said in the book of Philippians, talks about, he said, that I may know him. And what was the next statement? The fellowship of his sufferings. You recognize that the physical sufferings that you experience in this life are an opportunity to you to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. He suffered on our behalf. And while we certainly would desire to find remedies for our physical ailments, there are times in which God says, but your physical ailment is a way that you can share in that suffering that Christ experienced on your behalf. We want all of our sufferings to be cared for. We want all of our sufferings to be relieved. But yet Christ willfully took on the suffering that he endured at the cross on our behalf. And so it behooves us that if God says no, like he told Paul about his infirmity after three times asking him, it behooves us that when God clearly says no, that we say, okay, God, then I will endure these sufferings joyfully and willfully, just as you endured suffering for me. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That the life of Christ may be revealed, that the life of Christ may be obvious as we live in this body, because we are not allowing ourselves to be beaten down and overwhelmed, destroyed by our physical sufferings. We're reflecting Christ. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, these bodies that will die. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Paul says, we're speaking to you, Corinthian believers, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Essentially, these bodies are going to be raised up, just like Christ was raised up. And indeed, as he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the only hope that we have of a resurrection is indeed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said? If Jesus had not risen, we are of all men most miserable. Our faith is in vain. Why? Because if God can't raise up his own son from the dead, well, what hope do we have of being raised from the dead? Therein is the gospel. The gospel is not gospel if it is minus the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is only good news when Jesus rose from the grave. We can be thankful for his sacrifice, as we're going to celebrate this afternoon. We're thankful for his sacrifice, but if it weren't for his resurrection, he or somebody like him would have had to have died again. God raised him from the grave, putting his stamp of approval on the sacrifice of Christ, but also showing that he's able to do this. And he will also raise us up one day as well. And so God's going to raise our bodies up again, and we're going to have to struggle with the old, same old physical maladies that we had before we died, right? No. He's going to give us a glorious body. He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you for all things for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause the thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Can you imagine the moment when all of us are finally there? I look forward to that day when all of us are finally there. You know, like that family reunion, you're happy when everybody's coming, and as people show up, hey, it's good to see you, it's great to see you, and there's rejoicing as you see people. But when everybody's finally there, so long as everybody knows how to get along, when everybody is finally there, it's just a grand time as a family. And I wonder when we get to heaven, finally when all of us are there. Can you imagine how amazing it's going to be when all of us spontaneously begin to raise our voices in thanksgiving to the God who showed grace to us? All these are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, through all of us, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Can you imagine when we read in the book of Revelation, when the voices of those of the saints begin to be raised into the worship and the praise and the glory and the honor of Christ? Can you imagine what the sound is going to be like? I don't think it's going to be like what oftentimes our worship on Sunday mornings often tends to be. I don't think we're going to hold back. I don't think we're going to sleepily be singing praises to the Lord. I don't think we're going to have the cares of this world on our minds when we should be totally focused in our worship on Christ. I think at that moment, we're going to be all in our worship to Him. And maybe all of our voices will be pristine at the moment. Or maybe we'll be so sanctified we won't care. But we will all raise our voices loudly, singing praises to Him. Why? Because of His grace. And we will all fully recognize in ways that we've never been able to comprehend before what grace actually means. The very fact that we will be in His presence will be an eternal testimony to the grace of God. So he says there in verse number 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. In the old King James, it says the outward man perishes. I think the new King James accurately reflects the text behind it, which puts it in the immediate present. And so it means that we are indeed at this moment perishing. Usually we reserve that for when somebody's actually on their deathbed, they're dying, we need to come together. The truth of the matter is, folks, at the moment that you and I were conceived in our mother's womb, we began the process of death. We were dying, and we have been dying ever since. That's morbid, isn't it? We've been dying ever since. We began that process of death. God told Adam and Eve that if you disobey me and you eat of that fruit, you will begin the process. Dying, you will die. You will begin the process of death. He didn't say you're going to die immediately. I'm going to strike you dead the moment that you disobey me. He said, no, you're going to begin a process of death. A process that they had not yet seen before them. And throughout the entirety of human history, we've all been experiencing that process of death from the moment that we were conceived. The wage of sin continues to be the same for us today as it was in the garden. The wages of sin is death. And we will experience physical death, every single one of us. Again, unless the Lord returns before we die, every single one of us will experience death. And it'll be because of the fact that we were born in trespasses and sins. And the wages of our sin, the payment for our sin, the very natural consequence of our sin is indeed death. Even though our outward man, this physical body, is perishing, even though this outward body is dying, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What is the inward man? The scriptures talk about the inward man. It talks about that part of us, that component of our being that is not physical, that cannot be seen. It's talking about our soul, our spirit. It's talking about the eternal, not the temporal. And he says that that inward man, for those of us as believers, it is continuously being renewed day by day. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 10, Paul kind of reiterates that statement. In verse number 10 there, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with the deeds," verse number 9, "and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." We talked about biblical ignorance last week. As we become more knowledgeable in the scriptures, what God has revealed to us about himself, his holy character, and his expectation for us, as we are become face-to-face with the scriptures, and we understand what the scriptures have to say about our life and our behavior, if we are willing to submit ourselves to him, he will change us. He will renew us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2, it talks about the renewing of the mind. It tells us there, Paul tells us there in Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world. He says, don't try to take on the appearance of the world. Don't fall in line with the world's trends. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, how does that happen? He says, this transformation takes place by the renewing of your minds. When we come to the Word of God, we allow God's Word to change our minds about our behavior and what is acceptable to Him. We follow that up with, indeed, the change of behavior so that we can live lives that are well-pleasing to Christ. Of course, as we studied in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse number 5, it tells us that we're not saved by any works of righteousness which we have done, but we've been saved according to His mercy. Regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in the child of God so that we can look more like the Son of God. He says, though our outward body is perishing, the inward man should be being renewed day by day. We were at Don's funeral yesterday. What a wonderful testimony that the pastor had made. Mention of Don had in the last few years suffered some tremendous physical problems. He had horrible immobility issues. He couldn't get around well at all. He was a very large man already, but some physical ailments that kept him from being able to really be mobile. He had severe diabetes, which essentially took his eyesight. He was practically blind. The couple of pastors were involved in the service. I don't remember which one. The one said that for his Bible app, he had to zoom in so much. And I don't know if he was speaking facetiously or if he was quite literal. I think he was quite literal. He had to zoom in so much that just about pretty much one letter could fit on the screen. As he would try to make sense of it, that's how large he had to make the font so that his eyes could make sense of it. Many people at that stage in life would throw their hands up in the air and say, God, why am I even here? There's nothing I can do for you because of my physical limitations. And yet the pastor testified that he was convinced that the more his health declined, the more God used him in ministry. You see, it doesn't have anything to do with our physical well-being. It's about the inward man. Our physical bodies are dying. Our physical bodies are perishing. But yet, we, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we can find ourselves being renewed day by day spiritually. Our light affliction, he says in verse number 17, which I love how he uses. Obviously, Paul didn't know what some of us go through. Light affliction. How dare you make light of my affliction? But you remember what Paul had experienced in his life. And Paul is saying, relatively speaking, in comparison to what we will experience, he says, our light affliction is but for a moment. You say, well, I've had this ailment all of my life. Yeah, but when you throw that in comparison to eternity and the eternal life that you will experience, it's just for a moment. Our light affliction And there's not a one of us that would want to look around the room and consider the ailments and consider the physical problems of one another and say, well, don't worry, this is just a light affliction for you. Most of us would be insulted if somebody said that to us. You obviously don't understand the day-to-day pain and suffering that I go through if you're going to call it a light affliction. And yet that's exactly what Paul could call the sufferings that he experienced in his life. He could say, but it really, in comparison to eternity, and maybe Paul even had in the back of his mind, in comparison to the sufferings of Christ, not just on my own behalf, but on the behalf of the entire world, he says this light affliction, which is just but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So in comparison to what we're going to experience in eternity, he says this is nothing. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Okay, so there's a qualifying statement. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we are not looking at the things of this earth. And so therefore, what he's saying is if I get caught up in the things that I can see, the earthly, the temporal, the physical, if that's where my attention is drawn, well then yes, I'm going to be overwhelmed with my sufferings. But he says, if our eyes are not fixed upon the things which are seen, but upon the things that are not seen, then we realize that these physical ailments, these sufferings that we endure, this dying body that we dwell in, we realize that this is okay. It really is quite okay. We can make it. Knowing that it's what is eternal that has any real value to us. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's going to switch now to a different metaphor. He talks about these earthen vessels, almost like a bowl that holds something. He talks about those earthen vessels in verse number 7. In verse number 1 of chapter 5, he switches to a different metaphor. He talks about dwelling in this house, this tabernacle. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, it's almost like he changes how he wants to indicate to us what it is that we're living in here in this earth. Most of us live in a house. Maybe all of us do. Live in a house of some sort. A house indicates some sort of permanence. My wife and I, I enjoy camping. My wife enjoys the financial stewardship of camping. It's cheaper. Put it that way. When we camp, we have a tent. Actually, our family, we have many tents. You would think it was the Feast of Tabernacles out there sometimes at our campsite. We camp. We do a lot of camp. This weekend, we're not. We're going to a cabin. It's well-furnished, so don't anybody feel badly for my wife. She wants to stay at the cabin the whole time, so this is what she's going to enjoy. But, you know, when we go camping, I enjoy camping. I enjoy being in a tent. I enjoy some of the noises in the night after about the third or fourth night when you finally get used to them. I enjoy the changes of the temperature. I enjoy camping when I've got a comfortable mattress. And therein lies the challenge. As much as I enjoy camping, we go away, and it's typically the last few years in the summertime, we've gone away for 10 days camping. I thoroughly enjoy it. But I tell you what, I wouldn't want to live in it. I wouldn't want to do it all year round. A tent indicates that this is just for a little while. In fact, some of the people in the campground, when they see us camping, they say, how long are you here? We're here for 10 days. Like, oh, really? You know, and they're usually the ones with the campers. They're glamping. A tent is not intended for an hour day and age, even by Paul's time. You look back Old Testament Israel, people lived in their tents as they were wandering through the wilderness. But even that was intended to be only for a little while, 40 years or so. And so Paul, as soon as he says that this eternal house, he switches and he says, this tabernacle, this tent. Why? Because this physical body, when he's using it as a metaphor for this physical body that you and I are at the moment residing in, was not intended by God to be our eternal dwelling place. Bill just said amen. And I fully agree. Can you imagine having to live in this earthly body the way it breaks down for all eternity? No, this is just something that we are dwelling in for a time. And some of us dwell in this earthly body for a little while longer than others. I think Ron's dad is still alive. Because our kids were asking, when we found out that Don had died, they thought it was the grandpa of the other side of the family. And I think Grandpa Meyer is still alive. And I think he's 105 now. He's been in this earthly tabernacle for a long time. And I remember, you can pray for him if you think about it. He's still not saved. Still not saved. He says this earthly house, this tent that we dwell in, this tent is just temporary. And he says, we know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we don't have to worry about it. Why? Because we have a building from God, a house more permanent, not made with hands that's going to get torn down, that's going to crumble, that's going to fall apart, not made with hands, a house that is eternal in the heavens, but made by God's own hand. Remember what Jesus said before he left his disciples? He said, don't worry, guys. I'm going to my Father. And guess what I'm going to be doing there for a while? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it's not a mansion like the old King James indicates. It's a dwelling place in the house of God. And it's made by divine hands. It's eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Okay, so here's the groaning point, moaning point. Oftentimes translated in the New Testament as a sigh. And usually it's not really a sigh of relief. It's a sigh like, well, that hurt. You know how some of you are when you finally sit down in a chair. Well, that hurt. Or you bend over to tie the shoes. Well, that hurts. What else can I do while I'm down here, right? Some of you ask when you're down there. It says we groan. What's the source of our groaning? The source of our groaning is that we have this earnest desire. We really, 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 really want to be clothed with this eternal habitation. We really want this permanent, eternal body that God has said he's going to give us. We really want it. And he says part of our groaning is, God, it sure would be nice if I could have that sooner than later. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, meaning that we're not going to be roaming the eternal grounds without a body to go with our soul and our spirit. Now, when does all this take place? I don't think, oftentimes people say, well, at least they enjoy their new body now. I don't think that's yet. I think that the scriptures seem to indicate that the new body actually we will receive sometime after the return of Christ. I could be wrong on that, but it seems to be what the scriptures indicate to me. And for the time being, we're fine. I think our spiritual bodies will have form to them. The scriptures talk about God being a spirit, but yet the scriptures talk about the form of God, even talks about the hands of God, the feet of God. Okay, so it seems like even our spirit nature will have some form to it. But he says we don't want to be wandering around the eternal forever just in this spirit form. We're used to having a physical body, and so it would seem evident that even when we get to heaven, our desire is going to be to have a physical body as well. He says, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we are in the tent For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we just want to be rid of this body, but that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Our desire is that this old, falling apart, aching, breaking body, that all of it will be remedied by life. Why is it that this body is crumbling? Why is it that this body is falling apart? It's because we're in the process of death. And he says our desire is not just so that we can roam around eternity without this, without a body, but we want life to absorb. We want life to swallow up that which we have known to be the process of death. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing that he's talking about in these verses is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I think it's interesting, and I don't know, I don't think that the times of Paul were this way, probably. But in our time today, when you're going to buy a house, what do you have to have up front to even make an offer? Some of you have bought houses recently or tried to sell a house recently. You got to put down a deposit. What is that deposit? A deposit shows that you are serious in your offer. And so if you're going to buy a $100,000 house, good luck, because there aren't any, right? But if you want to buy a $100,000 house, then you got to cough up a certain amount at your offer saying, this is how serious I am about this offer. And so here's a $1,000 deposit on the house. Which, by the way, if I pull out of my offer, you get to keep it. It's yours. It's non-refundable. And so I'm making this offer fully intending to follow through on the purchase, fully intending to buy that house from you. That's what that deposit, that's what that down payment is all about. It serves as that earnest money. The New Testament elsewhere refers to the earnest of the Holy Spirit. It's that earnest money. And what that means is that when God planted within us at the moment of salvation, when God planted within us the Holy Spirit, he is saying, my Holy Spirit is my assurance to you that I will redeem you. I will redeem you. He is your down payment. He is your deposit. He is your guarantee that you will be fully redeemed, and not just in spirit, but also in body. He says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That doesn't mean that we are far from the Lord. The Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. I think he's talking about the immediate presence of God. While we are living in this earthly body, while we are walking this earth, we are not in the physical presence of a holy God. Even in our church building here, oftentimes people call what we're sitting in right now, people call this the sanctuary. I don't believe that the Bible would support this room being referred to as a sanctuary. The sanctuary was the place where God dwelt amongst his people in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And it was a set place set aside specifically for coming to God for worship. But in the New Testament, if you look in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about the sanctuary, it actually talks about the actual physical presence of God. And I believe that that's where the sanctuary is today. And we desire to dwell in the very presence of God. But we're confident that as long as we're walking the face of this earth, we can't be in two places at once, can we? We can't be in the actual presence of God, in the heavenly presence of God, and be on this earth. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have it in our minds that this is not all there is to it. I'm looking forward to my time in the presence of a holy God, but in the meantime, I'm walking this earth. In verse number 8, though, then he flips it, doesn't he? He says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body. Why are we well pleased? Why does it bring us joy to be able to know that we are absent from the body? Because it means one thing for the believer. I'm present with Christ. Why then do we fear death so much? None of us wants to go through the process of death. But I think we need to ask that real hard question to ourselves sometimes. Why do I fear death so much? Maybe I don't really understand. Maybe I don't really get it. It's far better to be in his presence. And maybe it's because we're not confident that we will be in his presence. If you're here today and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, assuring you of an eternity with him, I urge you today, do it.
Amen.
Do it. Because you will always be fearful of death otherwise. We find such a great source of comfort and encouragement when we read this verse and the surrounding verses, as we realize that in the face of death, you and I as believers, there's nothing for us to fear because we will get to be with Christ the moment we draw our last breath. And we can draw great comfort and encouragement from that fact. Can God's people say amen? I don't always ask that. I tell you what, if we can't find joy and excitement in the fact that we are going to be present with the Lord when we draw our last breath, we are indeed, of all men, most miserable. We get to be with Jesus. I trust that that is a great source of encouragement to you. It's always a source of encouragement to you when death is on the mind. It's always a source of encouragement to me. But can I poke us through the passage a little bit further that we didn't read yet this morning? And I wanted to save it as a surprise. And it's because with every encouragement in the scriptures, we generally find an exhortation as well. I wonder if we found ourselves guilty of isolating this verse to find a source of encouragement in a moment in which we are pained at the potential of death. I wonder if we isolate this verse to the detriment of our own walk with the Lord. Because after everything that Paul has talked about saying, hey, you know what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We stop there. We say, thank you, Lord. I can't wait for that moment. But Paul says, well, hold on a second. I've got something else to tell you. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present in this physical body here on this earth or absent in the presence of Christ, to be what? Can you say it with me? Well, pleasing to him. We make it our aim. This is what we are trying to do in life. This is our goal in life. This is our pursuit in life, that we would live this life in a way that is well-pleasing to him. And so many times we find ourselves living this life to be well-pleasing to us. The things that we do in this life, we do because it pleases us. I do because it pleases me. And that is not what the believer is here to do. We are to live this life in a way that pleases him. Whether we're absent or whether we're present in this body or we're physically in his presence through the absence of this body, he says our aim is to be well-pleasing to him. Now look at verse number 10. For we must all appear before the bema. The Greek word behind judgment seat, the bema. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the problem, folks. I think if we stop at verse number 8, it gives us this rosy picture that reminds us how I just get to be with Jesus. But at some point, and I think it's going to be early on, when we get into the presence of Jesus, there's going to be a moment of discomfort. The judgment seat is the term that is used with regards to where Christ stood before Pilate just hours before his death. Remember, he stood there before Pilate. It's the same word. He stood before Pilate's bema, there at the pavement. And Christ there was judged before Pilate. It's the same term in the book of Acts that's often used when Paul is being dragged before some sort of magistrates. He's dragged before them to give an account for what he's been doing and why there's this upheaval. You and I, every one of us, it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Paul talks about this same particular setting over in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, if you want to take the time to look that up and to study that out a little bit in conjunction with this passage. Real important internal question for us here this morning. And believe me, I've been asking myself the same question. So when I say you, I'm not asking you a question. I've been asking myself this question this week. Are you prepared for death? Are you prepared for death? Maybe we could state it in a more positive way. Are you prepared for heaven? Are you prepared to dwell in the presence of Christ? Are you prepared? I didn't say ready. I said prepared. I think oftentimes when we say we're ready, we're like, man, I'm really looking for it. I tell you what, folks, I am fully ready for vacation this week. I am so ready to go. I would love to just, when we're done here today, step into my vehicle and drive away. I am ready to go, but I'm not prepared to go. If I did that, there would be a lot of things when we got to our cabin that we would have to come back for, because there's nothing in the car. I'm not packed. My wife is not ready. Prepared. We're ready, but we're not prepared. And we can say, you know, I'm so ready to be with the Lord. Okay, that may be, but are we prepared to be with the Lord? Are you prepared? Because we can all say, you know, I'm so ready to be able to shed this earthly body and to step into the presence of the Lord, and that in his time he gives me a glorified body that I will get to dwell in his presence forever and ever. But you know, I'm really not so sure I'm ready for verse 10. Now, I don't think, folks, we need to, when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't think we need to come before him in absolute fear. However, verse number 11 does indicate that at least as far as our finite temporal minds can make out of it, there is a reason to be fearful when we step in before the Lord as our judge. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that phobos is the word behind terror, that fear of the Lord, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're trying to persuade people. We're trying to convince people, hey, trust Christ, live for him, be ready for the judgment seat. And so there is, I think, in our finite minds, this aspect that there's going to come a point in which I am going to have to give an account before my Creator, before my Savior, before my Master. I'm going to have to give an account for everything that I've done here in this life, in this body, as I've walked this earth. And Jesus is going to ask me some very pointed questions, I think. Why did you do that? Why didn't you do that? Now, here's the difference. When we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, it's not like the great white throne. You can never prepare somebody for the great white throne judgment. They are there for one reason, and that's because they did not place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So therefore, the great white throne is going to be based on one thing. It's going to be on their faith in Christ, whether they received Christ or not. They are there because they did not receive Christ, and they will then be cast into eternity away from the presence and the influence of a holy God, the lake of fire. No, but we can prepare for the judgment seat. The judgment seat is a place where only those who are believers in Christ will be. And Jesus is going to ask us some pointed questions, I think. He's going to point out some things in our life. And here's the thing, though. The fear that we may have when we stand before Jesus in that moment is not going to be, is Jesus going to discipline me? Is he going to spank me? Is he going to whip me? Is he going to beat me? Is he going to isolate me? No, that's not what it's going to be. But rather, it's going to be a matter of rewards. When I stand before Jesus, will I receive the rewards from his hand that I desire to receive because of living a life of full service and faithfulness and obedience and submission to him? Am I going to receive those rewards? And it's not going to be because I'm worried about whether or not I'm going to have enough medals to hang on my wall or trophies to place on the mantle of my eternal home. That's not what it's going to be at all. No, I think it's going to be more. I'm not going to have as much to cast at the feet of the one who is worthy. And that's what we're going to do with our rewards, are we not? According to the book of Revelation, we're going to take those rewards and we're going to recognize that all of those rewards, all of those victories in my Christian life, all of the faithfulness, all of the obedience and submission, all the things that I did for Christ here on this earth, I could not have possibly done if he hadn't saved me first. And so I may be looking at Jesus Christ as the one who is worthy, and all the accolades, all the applause, all the praise, all the rewards, they're going to go to him. And we're going to willingly cast them at his feet. And I oftentimes wonder, how many rewards am I going to have to be able to do that? To show him my gratitude to him. You know, I oftentimes think of it this way. When I get to heaven, I want to get to heaven with my pockets empty and my hands full. What do we put in our pockets? Every one of us can look in our pockets and find different things. I always got my church keys with me. Usually I have a pocket knife on this side. I don't know where it is. Got my wallet. Even my wallet's got stuff in it. Not anything of value. But it's got stuff. What do we have in our pockets? Stuff that we're going to use later on. When I get before Jesus, I don't want to have anything in my pockets. I say, well, Jesus, I was going to use that for you, but you know, I want my pockets empty. I want my hands full. I want my hands full of those rewards that I can bring to him and just place at his feet. Why? Because the judgment seat of Christ is real. And we can take great comfort and consolation in the fact that when we're absent from this body, we're present with the Lord. But we've also got to take into consideration the reality that when we are absent from this body and present with the Lord, we will stand before him. And so again, folks, I ask us here this morning, you may be ready for that moment, but are you prepared? Are you prepared? Let's live our lives in a way that helps us to be better prepared for standing before him than we were yesterday or than we are today. Maybe this time next week we can say, you know what? I feel like I'm better prepared this week to be before Christ than I was last week. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to say? And it's not because we're working hard to make real good efforts. It's because we're just simply cooperating with the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives by God's grace. And God is just bringing about those changes. He's doing those things in our lives for his glory. You got death on the mind. Consider Christ, the presence of Christ. But let's consider the other implications with that. Jesus, I pray that you would help us all, that we would endeavor to be prepared for that moment, that we leave this old dying body and we enter into the eternal presence of our God. Help us daily to be making preparations for it. I ask God that you would make the application in each of our lives. The Holy Spirit knows each one of us. He knows our thoughts, knows our internal workings and motivations. I ask, Lord, that you would use the Holy Spirit to put his finger on something in each one of us that would remind us that this is something that needs some work to better prepare us to step into your presence. I thank you for your promise of eternal life. But God, help us to be prepared for it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment, I want to invite you to respond to whatever the Holy Spirit is doing within you. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing within you. The person next to you doesn't know what the Holy Spirit is doing with you. Only you, in honesty and submission to God, can ascertain that. However the Holy Spirit's working in you at this moment, say, Lord, I'll cooperate with you. I'll submit to you. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you can say, you know what, Pastor Mike, I actually don't even know if when I'm absent from this body, if I will indeed be present with the Lord. That's a conversation you and I just need to have. Can you pull me aside afterward and say, Pastor Mike, can we talk about this? Because I'd really, really like to help you see what God in his grace has made available to you through his son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you for the eternal home that you are making available for us. Help us to be prepared for it. In Jesus' name, amen.